Good to have you here for this more quiet and intimate week at Holman. And we're going to start with today as we begin a week of looking at the Gospel of Luke from the perspective of a religion of creation. And if that term, religion of creation, doesn't mean anything to you yet, we'll be talking about that momentarily. And the idea of that comes from my 2010 book, Come Out My People, that we worked with last week around Genesis and its counterpart, the Babylonian story, Enuma Elish, and then internally in the Hebrew Bible, between the story of the monarchy's succession between David and Solomon and Exodus. But today and this week, we want to look specifically at Jesus as portrayed in the Gospel of Luke. So I'm going to start us off with just giving us some context around this theme, and I'll put up a couple charts to help orient us, and then Luke will introduce us to the Gospel of Luke from that perspective, which we'll be working with throughout the week. So as we start, a word we want to explore a little bit, which may seem obvious and yet is not quite so obvious what it means, is religion. When you hear the word religion, what's the word religion mean? What's a religion? And you guys can't play yet. Marcia, who knows the answer? I know at least the answer I'm looking for. But I'm actually looking for right now what your presuppositions are, not like the right answer. And Joel, too, right?
My lips are sealed.
Okay. So others who don't know where I'm going with this, what are your presuppositions about what the word religion is, or what's a religion?
What's going to be useful for me is the notion that it's how we can know God. It's not how we can know about, I think. It's not our knowing of. For me, it's a different thing than faith.
Okay. Yeah. Who's the we you're referring to?
I think the we can be anyone, because it can be someone who subscribes to that religion or someone who doesn't because of the things that they learn about it.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Others? Others. Everybody can play.
When I think about religion, I think of different kinds, different groups.
Like what occurs to you?
So I think of a Christian religion or a Buddhist religion. I think of them as a group of people with identifying characteristics of some sort that subscribe to something. It's like different to be part of. If you claim to be part of a religion, it seems like it has certain rules that you play by.
Okay, so two things you're naming here. Something you claim to be a part of and a question of rules to abide by. Okay, thank you. Anybody else?
I was just thinking, like if you're going to buy a car, you decide what features you want.
Boy, that's well put in our consumer. Indeed so. So, what I'd like to do is expand the notion a little bit from its root. Because when we are looking at Luke, we're really looking at anything in the Bible. First of all, there is no word religion in the Bible. It's not, there is no word even in the Hebrew or Greek that translates as what we think of as a religion, at least as you're naming it or as others might name it. So that's one thing to acknowledge. But the root of the English word religion from the Latin religio, meaning to bind again, so re as in again, and Legio, like in your ligaments that bind different parts of your arms, your legs together. So the word implies people who become unbound in some sense, disconnected. And in that sense, we're using the term religion as a worldview and practices that lead people to see themselves as part of a people with others. So from that definition, it's inherently not me. It can't be just mine unless it involves defining me or at least giving me an image of myself connected with others. That could be everybody or it could be some subset of that. And if we look at it from that perspective, the kind of religions that Peg was pointing to that I sometimes call the name brand religions, you know, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, etc., may actually not be so much, and other things that we don't think of as religions are, in the sense of the first sentence in the book here is, There is not now, nor has there ever been, such a thing as Christianity or Judaism. Now, that might seem like a provocative statement, but at one level, it's not at all. Because, as you said, Peggy, you talked about identifying characteristics. Well, what identifying characteristics mark all Christians? Like, not much. Maybe you could say it has something to do with somebody named Jesus, but what about Jesus? Obviously, there's a wild range of possibilities there of who we understand Jesus to be and what the implications are for our lives. And the same with something called Judaism. One of our struggles in reading the New Testament is we often unconsciously think of it as the replacement of something clear and defined called Judaism with something else clear and defined called Christianity. And there's nothing called Christianity in the New Testament at all, but there are many, many forms of people practicing the religion of the Israelites. Interesting question of whether the word Jews is an appropriate term to describe anybody in the New Testament at all is another question. We aren't going to get to that today, probably won't get to it this week. Because those people have been called things like Israelites and Judahites and other things, and then there are other groups within that, Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and other folks as well. So the things that we think of the name brand religions may actually not name something that is a common worldview and a common set of practices. I know, for example, a struggle that Sue and I face in the Seattle Mennonite Church is Mennonites who don't want to have weekly or monthly communion because they think communion is too Catholic, even though we can point out, you know, it's in the New Testament before there's a Catholicism. But, you know, the point is we start to define over against others. We're Mennonites because we don't do what Catholics do. And obviously Lutherans and the Reformation, we know that whole story. So from that perspective, other things may well be more pervasively religious than Christianity. Say, patriotism. Or its counterpart, nationalism, which we see so plainly in the United States today, right? The example of the emotion and power around the question of how you respond to the national anthem at a football game or otherwise. In the sense of if you don't do it a certain way, you should leave. You're no longer part of our group if you don't honor the symbol of the nation in a certain way. Okay? That's a religious issue, right? A boundary-defining religious issue. You know, you're in or you're out. In that sense, the military can be a very strong religion. In fact, in the centuries after the New Testament, it was one of the great controversies of whether people could be baptized into what by then was called Christianity if they were in the Roman army. Not because they were so much against violence, but because the Roman army was a religious institution, explicitly so. They understood you couldn't go into war unless you had divine support. And so the army would have prayers and symbols to express the, you know, support of the gods. So we tend to understand religion, not we like in this room necessarily, but we as Americans and Western people, narrowly, whether it's a Sunday morning or what our thoughts are about what happens when we die or something like that. But then we can separate out from that our views and practices around economics and social issues and things. I remember a few years back when Jeb Bush was, you know, converted to Catholicism, was running for the Republican nomination, and Pope Francis came out with Laudato Si, his powerful statement on climate change, and Jeb Bush could say with no apparent controversy, I don't take my economics from the Pope, from the Church. I get that from somewhere else. So for him, his Catholicism was a very narrow thing. It didn't involve the whole reality. So what we're talking about here involves the whole, a strong religion involves all of reality. It's not just something separated out for Sunday morning or for the afterlife or something like that. And in the Bible, as soon as this comes up here, we'll see, I hope, a chart that highlights all the elements that need to be found. Anyway, all right, so these elements on the left side express what any strong religion must have something to say to. Where divine power, in quotes, whatever one might call that, comes from, where God or the gods live, where one can encounter that, where they say knowing God, not just learning about what we're doing here, what's the purpose of life, how do we organize ourselves socially and economically and architecturally, which is not as small a question as it might sound. What's our basic political ideology? What's our relationship with unknown others? What are the tasks involved? What's our relationship with the earth and the land, so relevant to us especially today? and our relationship with enemies. And in the center and the right columns, you see juxtaposed the two paradigms that in the larger course of the book, I run through the entire Bible, but this week, of course, is the Gospel of Luke. So in the religion of creation, we see this response that God has found both beyond and within creation among people and has encountered in mountains and rivers, wilderness, and among people, table fellowship, all those wonderful things we experience at home. And I won't go through all the details here, but you can see for yourself how they're exactly opposed on almost every question. And throughout the Hebrew Bible, these two perspectives argue with each other. One of the things that's lost by the kind of narrow-minded fundamentalism that wants to claim that all the Bible is some consistent voice of God is the denial of the Israelites' willingness to argue with each other, just as it's a Jewish characteristic to this day, to not worry so much about answers, but to engage in the argument. As someone raised Jewish and was a lawyer, like, I get pretty well how that works. In law school, University of Minnesota law professor, by the way, was doing constitutional law, and he had us argue on one side of the case and the other side of the case, and some of the students said, what's the answer? And he got hurt and said, this isn't about answers, this is about learning how to make arguments. And in many ways, it's a very Jewish perspective on things, even though he wasn't. To say, here's one point of view and here's another point of view, and let whoever's listening decide for themselves, rather than have an authority or a final answer that says, this is it. As we were talking about a little bit last night in the sermon, the Platonic impulse that generated Christianity out from the Gospel of Jesus did believe there were right answers and did establish authorities who, at least officially, were empowered to say, this is the right answer. But the Jewish attitude was not that. So the Hebrew Bible has both these views left wide open for people to decide, except if you claim Jesus. Because Jesus took sides. And throughout the New Testament, we're only going to look at Luke this week, but we could do this with any gospel or Paul or with Revelation, we see that Jesus claims and embodies the religion of creation and opposes the religion of empire. And his opponents are the upholders of the religion of empire. And one thing that allows us to do is put aside what's often a debate, at least among scholars and folks, is like, who was responsible for the death of Jesus, the Romans or the Jews? And that's the wrong way to put the question. It's the upholders of the religion of empire who opposed Jesus, whoever else, what other labels might apply to them. So we see Jesus taking this view. And it's so important, especially in response to what you're saying, Elaine, and we'll see this more in particular tomorrow, when Sue looks at the Annunciation, and on Wednesday when we look at Jesus coming home and proclaiming Jubilee, that Jesus' experience of God is on the earth. It's so obvious in the story, but we often miss it, right? His initial experience is in the river, and when he needs to take a break, he goes up to the mountains, and after the time of the river, he set out into the desert. He experiences God on the earth, and so God for Jesus is the creator, and he opposes the religion that takes place in the temple and in synagogues and elsewhere. And so that sets up the drama that we see throughout the Gospel of Luke. Before I turn it over to Sue to begin to look at Luke, something about the world of Jesus' time. And feel free to jump in. We're a small group. If you have questions or comments, I don't have like a set thing I need to say here, so I'm happy to respond if things emerge that you want to ask about. So, important to recognize a couple things about the Roman Empire at the time. The empire itself was basically brand new at the time of Jesus. Jesus was born roughly around the time that Octavian, who took the religious title Augustus, took power. And the Gospel of Luke, written later in the century, important to just have some sense of things. Like, we know this, but just to visualize it might be helpful. So all the events and stories, in our New Testament stories, take place in this tiny little place. And here's the Roman Empire, across this big expanse. Now, the people in that area, of course, never had a map like this. So they couldn't see it all laid out that way. But they knew that wherever they looked, it was the Roman Empire. Okay? And the Roman Empire, like every empire that's ever been was held together by the religion of empire. As one British historian of the Roman Empire commented, I think it's a nice phrase, he said, the Romans conquered the Mediterranean in two phases, the military phase and the decorating phase. And by the decorating phase, they meant the posting all around of arches and columns and various symbols that said, the gods have given the authority to Rome. And if you've been to Rome, as we were fortunate to do last December, there's the Arch of Titus and the Arch of Constantine right by the Colosseum proclaiming exactly that. Because most people were not literate, so they wouldn't have read texts, and obviously without the internet, etc., those kinds of public statements, especially in stone, the solidity of stone that allows us to see those monuments 2,000 years later, really gave a strong impression that this is a permanent, you know, everlasting force for good. For good. And among the claims of the Roman Empire was that the emperor was a son of God. In particular with Augustus, that was so. His father, Julius Caesar, the first, and it's really questionable whether Julius is really an emperor or not, but in the transition phase, after the defeat of the last Ptolemaic queen, Cleopatra, and her little thing with Mark Antony, probably know that more from Shakespeare than from anywhere else, or maybe from Elizabeth Taylor and Richard Burton. But in any event, after that, he lived, and then when Octavian took power, he announced that his father would undergo what was known in Latin as apotheosis. The going up to the gods, the ritual symbolism of him being raised up to Olympus. So that means if his father is a god, then he is, of course, the son of a god. Gave him authority. One of the things that the empire claimed that was a gift of the gods to everybody here was peace and salvation. We often think of, maybe I should ask you, when you hear the word salvation, what occurs to you? You know, this is for your salvation, or you're saved, or we're looking for a savior. What does that even mean to you, salvation? What context does that take place in, or what are you saved from or for?
The soul.
The soul, thank you, Plato, right? But that's the most common answer. Save my soul so it can go to heaven when I die, which I hope you hear, there's not one word about in the Bible at all. It's just a sermon less, I don't want to go into detail on that, but it's really important to emphasize that if you'd asked Jesus the question, how do I save my soul when I die, he would not have understood the question. He would have said, what's a soul? I don't know what you're talking about. It's a purely Greek concept. You know, the Israelite anthropology from Genesis is that humans are earth stuff with God's breath spirit in it. There's not this separate permanent thing called a soul. That's a completely non-biblical notion. So once we recognize that, as disturbing as that might be, if we've all our life thought that was the point, salvation in the Roman world was being saved from the endless violence that would take place among warring groups. So once the empire takes over, the peace comes because if you don't be quiet, we'll send in the troops. Much like the peace of the Soviet Union. And, you know, I think everyone in this room is certainly old enough to remember what happened after the Soviet Union fell in the Balkans, when all those ancient ethnic rivalries came blasting forth with tremendous genocidal violence among groups we've not even heard of before, let alone known how much they hated each other, but it was kept down by the threat of Soviet tanks. So the Romans, in the same way, kept the peace by, you'll keep the peace or else. And that is a form of peace, after all. It's not the peace of Christ that we'll see in Luke, and that you already know, of course, but it is a form of peace. And it is a form of peace that if you're faced with constant threats of warfare, you would be very grateful to the gods and the empire for providing that peace. And so most people, because of the decorating phase and the propaganda, saw the Roman Empire as a force for good. Like, you know, most Americans, naively or otherwise, think America is the force of freedom and democracy around the world, unless you start to pick beneath the surface of that story. see what's really going on. Most people in the Roman world did not have the capacity to pick beneath the surface like we can. We proposed, as Sharon and Peg and Chuck know, if they invite us to come back next year to do a week on the book of Revelation, which really makes that point as clearly as it can of the contrast there. Luke will do it more subtly, as we'll see. So, for an author like Luke, this is the background. That the Roman Empire has taken its place, and people are grateful for it. It has the support of the gods. So to oppose it is to suggest you're opposing the gods. It's not like just having a different opinion. It's not like in our world where you can be kind of liberal, conservative, whatever, and people might not like it, but you're free to have that view. If you oppose this, you're opposing the divine order. And that's more than just, you know, a difference of opinion. So what does this mean for the Gospel of Luke? So let me pass this to Sue, and we'll get started. And hopefully, again, you're a little bit like my undergrads here. I ask you a question, they kind of sit quietly and hope someone else will answer. But let's not, huh? Let's be a more intimate group with folks who can participate together here. Because we've all heard, Sue and I have heard this before.
Sorry, hearing our own voices.
But we haven't heard you before. Well, we've heard Heidi and Joe before, but yeah, Joe.
Whenever I think of the decorating phase of the Roman Empire, I'm reminded that decorating included paved roads, aqueducts, cloaca, and food. If there was local harvest was bad, they could ship it in somewhere else. So they promised stuff, but always with a catch.
Yeah. So
you gotta do something for them.
So good point, Joe. It makes you think about that scene from Life of Brian.
What have the Romans ever done for us?
Yeah.
Well,
true. There's truth. Right. Because propaganda only works if there's some experience that supports it. You know, if the Roman propaganda was completely contrary to people's experience, they'd just reject it out of hand. So empires do provide things that make people feel great for them. The question for us is what they provide, what God would have people provide? Is it ultimately what brings peace and salvation and stability and sustainability for the long haul? Or is it, as Joe's pointing to, enough to keep the people quiet, like raising the minimum wage a little bit, rather than actually providing economic justice? You know, if you're at the bottom, a raise the minimum wage might mean you can eat, but it's still not justice. But it might be enough to get you to not rebel. Maybe you'll whine, but not rebel. And, you know, it's a question that we need to ask ourselves throughout this week as we look at the Gospel of Luke and Luke's call to get his audience to reject the Roman religion and to take up the way of Jesus as the way that will really bring peace and true security. You know, what will it take for us to not just have these conversations in safe spaces like this, but to get out in the streets and make our unhappiness and opposition known in ways that actually make a difference. While Sue's writing that up there, Sue's writing it up there. You know, one of the things we don't often recognize is the Gospels were intended to generate an uprising. To get people to stand in opposition of the Roman Empire at the risk of their lives. You know, we're not going to probably look at it this week, but we're not going to look at that chapter 18 passage, right? No, we're not. But one of the passages, I'll just give a context so I can pass it to Sue, is only Luke has it, is just after the long journey to Jerusalem from Luke 9 to 19, and just before they get there, the narrator says, Jesus told this story for those who thought the kingdom of God would come with power at once. He tells a story about a king who gives money to various people to invest while he's gone. And some of them do and one of them doesn't. And you've probably heard it interpreted through the capitalist lens, not surprisingly, as the hero of the story is the guy who invests the money and makes more profit. But that's exactly the opposite of the plain point in the context of Luke. In the context of Luke, the hero of the story is the guy who says, I knew you were a harsh man and reap where you didn't sow, so I took your money out of circulation and buried it. You know, that was the one thing I could do as an act of resistance. Is you gave me this money and I'm not going to allow you to profit off it while it's in my hands. And, of course, what happens is he gets killed. And that's supposed to put, you know, rain on the parade here. People think, we're going to come to Jerusalem and God's going to be on our side. We're going to come to power. The Romans are all going to fall down. No, it doesn't quite work that way. And as we'll see on Friday in our closing session, you know, the fact that even Jesus' disciples are so expecting a religion of creation response to the Roman Empire, you know, so you see the two on the road to Emmaus saying, ironically, to the risen Jesus, who says, what are you guys talking about? What's been happening here? And they say, are you the only one who doesn't know? We had been hoping that he was the Messiah. We had been hoping, but not anymore. Because the thrall of the religion of empire, whether you're on the side of the existing version of it or on the side of people who want to resist it with another version of the same thing, you know, guerrilla warfare against the empire is just another version of the same thing. It's so hard to get that idea out of your head and expect that the uprising will be resurrection, right? Which is, of course, the literal meaning of the Greek anastasis, to stand up again. So I just, as a parenthetical, if this is the only session you can come to this week, if you would think every Easter of it as Jesus uprising, maybe that would change what we understand we're committed to in our baptism. All right, Sue, Gospel of Luke.
Gospel of Luke. So we'd like to begin our entry into the Gospel by you looking through, just glancing through the Gospel. Maybe you don't have to do that to identify which stories have most hit home for you. But a lot of us need to see, oh, is that story in Luke or not? So feel free to take a few moments to go through the Gospel, just not reading it, but remind yourself of the story. And what we would invite you to, because the religion of Jesus, the religion of creation that we're going to be engaging as revealed through the Gospel of Luke this week, is one really of the kind of religion that Elaine was naming. It is the coming to know the content, the mindset, the paradigm, that the vision that we're living into. So it is knowing about, but it's more than that. As Elaine was saying, it's knowing so that you live into that way of being and come to intimately know God, others, the earth. So what we're really asking is what we were singing today in our sung prayer of which stories for you have been engagements with the Gospel of Jesus in Luke, where you have gotten a glimpse of who the God of Jesus is, where you've heard a voice that calls you out, frees you, heals you and others. Of course, the point always being seeing and hearing that we might love as God loves. So just take a few moments to browse through that, and then we'll invite you to talk to one other person and share which stories have been most transformative for you. Okay, well, let's regather here. Maybe just turn back toward the center so we can all see and hear one another. So just to popcorn out a few things, I'm just going to write down what kind of the name of the story is, or the part of the Gospel. And so what story, and just in a word or two, how was that revelatory or transforming to you? So how did it lead to that seeing and apprehending God through the word's iconic? So.
Okay, well, I did the home of Martha and Mary. Okay. And I've been a Martha my whole life, really good one. And I'm learning more about being than being a Mary.
Mm-hmm. I love that, because we usually do. Well, many of us started out as Marthas exclusively almost and kind of had disdain for the Mary. We're actually pretty proud of that. Yes. Good for you, Mary, over there.
Well, I get things done.
Yes, others. All right. So that kind of warms us up for just countless entry points in the Gospel, but which ones we start as who we are and offer to God and one another where we are, of what has already been illuminating, compelling, and transforming. So just a few moments looking at the Gospel as a whole and what it is we will, what is repeated as far as thematic concerns and what the context is. So just a little bit about context. So the author is obviously someone well-educated in both the Bible and in Greco-Roman culture. We know that because there are many references and interweavings from Hebrew scripture, so very obviously knowledgeable in that. And the language, which is down a little farther there, but it is quite sophisticated. So the Greek words that are used in Luke's Gospel, some of them are really long, not used anywhere else, so it assumes that the audience is also well-educated, articulate, able to, and really needs the in-depth formation of the paideia, the Roman imperial education that forms you to be a good citizen, uses those same words, as we were talking about Son of God and those kinds of words, and uses that kind of language and entry point and words and concepts and transforms them. So it isn't like this is the dumbed down version. This is for us who need to be transformed where we start, which is out of a very deeply ingrained imperial education. So the relationship with the other Gospels, obviously written with a very conscious awareness of that, the account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, in contrast with some of the other Gospels. So it is this writer's orderly account, as is named at the beginning of the Gospel, of what has been revealed. That this order, as we will see, is an upside-down order. So it's not disordered, which is oftentimes... We begin to hear oftentimes that what many of us come with a supposition of and is regarded as encounter with God and being formed through intimacy and relationship is somehow less sophisticated. So it is ordered, it is systemic, it has to do with a religion that has very specific content ways of engaging with the earth and God and all others. So it's not disorderly that experiencing God and responding to God with our bodies still has a mindset, a paradigm that we are moving into. So it is an orderly account, but it's an order that leads to more liberation and flowing and deepening rather than rigidifying order. So themes. Just a few of them that we will be returning to or that will become more obvious as we engage in the Gospel.
And just parenthetically, if anybody would like this or other things we post, if you have a thumb drive, I'm happy to copy them for you or want to make copies, I'm sure we can arrange that.
Yeah.
So don't feel like you have to write all these things down.
Right.
If you find this helpful, we're glad to share it with you.
Absolutely. So God's ancient plan, in Greek, the boule, the coming of the Messianic era is being fulfilled in the events of Jesus' ministry and passion and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So this is an ancient, long-standing, elemental plan, kind of what we were engaging last night, as this is elemental. This is who we're created to be. It always has been who we're created to be. And it's coming to fulfillment through this whole different paradigm that had been assumed to be the mindset and practices that led to power. Just going down, the Holy Spirit is very prevalent in Luke and Acts, this two-part writing up from the same gospel. The Holy Spirit is throughout that and inspired the prophets in the Hebrew scripture, and then in Luke and Acts, inspires through both word, offering an inspired word that then leads to living into embodying that word through everything. So it is the Holy Spirit's work that Luke is honoring, portraying, and inviting us into. Jubilee, and we'll be entering this, engaging the ministry of release or Jubilee, on one of our days this week.
Wednesday.
And it is the great freeing of all. great freeing. Freeing, healing, letting go, relinquishing. And it's always the letting go so that what is elementary, already present, God among us and in the earth, can be revealed and spring forth. So it's the letting go, the clearing the way, so that what already is revealed.
Can I just underscore that for one moment for people to hear how crucial it is, not just Jubilee, but one of the central things that we often don't recognize is that we think somehow that God's world is something that we need to roll up our sleeves and get to work to build. And what Luke is saying, others are saying, is if you would just get the damn empire out of the way, then what's left would be God's kingdom. Right? Like, God's kingdom is manifest as long as we don't cover it over with something else. It doesn't need to be made. It already is. Except we obscure it. So.
Which has everything to do with being here at Holden, which we will continue to come back to, where you go, as Jesus did, out onto the earth, into this place of prayer and immersion on the earth and with God's people, in listening and responding. But it's not just to fill our tanks so that we then go and empty them. It's to form us into a way of living that is always present. It's not just a Holden thing. Oh, we can let go, and now, okay. No, we live in that sanctuary that is generative and powerful and transformative for the world. But it's in the flow of God's Spirit. So just a couple of other things. Table fellowship. There are 8 scenes of table fellowship in Luke, corresponding to, you know, the beginning and ending with the resurrection, so that we know God's presence, God's Eucharistic presence, not just in the formal sacrament, but as many of us know here, and hopefully outside of here, who we eat with, how we engage in that, how we are open and present to God, nourishing, delighting, and forming us in table fellowship is holy. So table fellowship, well, we'll be engaging that also. Jesus' passion, the ultimate expression of God's love, and this is the way of salvation. And oftentimes in our sacraments and rituals and in our theology, we have a very limited understanding of that, which makes us just look at Jesus and admire Jesus. Well, the passion of Jesus that is the way of salvation is this living all in and all out love unto death and beyond. So that is central to this. What is the ultimate love? And that's what led to both crucifixion and resurrection. We'll be engaging that. Discipleship will create conflict and division. That's a given. So how do we find not just a peace that keeps things under control, like the religion of empire practiced through the Roman Empire and the American Empire, the global empire, etc. It's not just containment, so there, which is false and only half peace. There isn't overt conflict. This realizes there is conflict, and we must embrace it. We must experience it. We must know and invite and move with the Spirit's presence in it to find a deeper peace. That, friends, is the peace we need in the world as we know it. So it doesn't involve a false peace that keeps everything calm. It comes through the conflict. Prayer, and we'll be talking about that, what prayer is. It's the way of discernment, what prayer is, what empowerment through prayer is, what discernment is, of discerning which one is the Holy Spirit claimed and embodied in Jesus. And clarifying that question and strengthening that invitation. I think most of us know that wealth or possessions as an obstacle to the life of discipleship is really a key point in Luke, because Luke is writing this word to folks like you and me who have access to wealth and privilege. And so the way of peace that leads to letting go of lots of privilege has to do a lot with wealth and possessions as well as other things. So it calls the question for those of us who are on top. Joy, not fear. What?
Here's our theme for the summer, embodied right there. Yeah. Joy, not fear.
Joy, not fear is the consequence of following God's way. So this upside-down gospel, this upside-down kingdom that is empowering to us all as we experience this connected to the earth and one another and God, leads to this liberating joy, not fear, which has been the theme of the summer, of be not afraid. And it's finding the entry points into that place of strengthening, igniting, compelling joy together that lead us beyond fear into claiming a powerful hope. No one is excluded. We will be talking a lot about, there's a lot of male-female pairs, paired stories in Luke, which we will not be looking at the scope of those, but for its time, very radical. In fact, in pointing out that when males and females are paired, it is the female way of being in relationship with God and others that is the way of Jesus.
Starting tomorrow.
Yes, and the males are kind of poked fun at, and the male domination pattern being consistently mocked and confronted. So everybody is involved, rich, poor, you know, sick, the possessed, taxpayers, sinners. It includes all for the salvation of all. So it's a powerful, beautiful, compelling gospel. And it can be interesting and kind of inspiring if we just learn about it. But of course, our whole reason for gathering here, right, is this is a living word that we are called not to just think about and apply, but to experience and embody by remaining in the God revealed through this gospel as we go out.
So if you're able to be with us tomorrow, or if you have other friends you know who might like to be with us tomorrow, we invite you, if you have time, to spend a little bit in Luke 1 and to hear it through this lens. The theme we posted on the kiosk, you know, description is, you know, the silencing of the male priesthood so the women can speak. And those of you who were with us last week, note that Exodus starts with a similar thing, that we think of Exodus associated with Moses, but there'd be no Moses if there hadn't been the midwives and Pharaoh's daughter and Moses' sister and Moses' mother conspiring against Pharaoh to keep life going. So Luke is taking up that theme here. So we invite you, if you have some time, to spend some quiet time wherever you might like in chapter 1 and hear it afresh through this lens, and we look forward to being with you tomorrow.
And if you don't have time or the inclination to do that, welcome anyway.
Thank you.
Thank you.